They gave me the toughest part of the day. I know you're full. You want your little naps. I know how that feels because I want my nap too. And let me say that I am the oldest one on the stage this afternoon. I am the token old lady. They had to have someone up here to represent the senior citizens, and I'm it. Now, I want to tell you some things about myself. Sandy started us off, and then she told us, you know, how much she weighed and her age and where she buys all of her clothes and all of those things. And Kathy kind of hem-hawed around all about it, didn't give us any information at all. But I want to tell you that this is my natural hair color. You're laughing. This is really my natural hair color, okay? And I want to tell you that on New Year's Day, I will have been married to the same man in consecutive years. Not like some people we know. For 50 years. That is, if we don't kill each other before then. Now, I forgot to tell you how old I am, okay? But I am 66 years old, fast approaching 67. So God has been good to me. Oh, and I buy my clothes all at the Goodwill. I did break down, though, and run to TJ Maxx and buy my shoes. So if you want to know, that's where they came from. Now, God has been so good to us. He's given us the story this morning of Eve, and then Kathy gave us the story, the wonderful story of Peter, and Karen started us off telling us what a pattern was. It's just an example, and we have so many examples for us through the Word and through the Scripture. And I remember a situation that I found myself in several years ago, the first time that I had ever been out of the country, much less out of California. I was born and raised in Southern California in God's armpit, El Centro. But the Lord called us to go to the mission field at one particular time, and so I rushed through Los Angeles and got my passport in a week's time, and we were on the road. I had never been anywhere in my whole life, and my husband came home and said, "We're going to Thailand in a week, and you're going with me." So I packed my bags and I took everything with me, and we got over to Bangkok, and they put us on this bus that was much like a Greyhound bus, and we rode all the way through the middle of the night for about 10 hours till we got up to the northern part of Thailand in what is called the Golden Triangle with Burma and Laos and Thailand. And we got off in this little village, and we were the only Americans probably that they had ever seen, and they had never seen a woman like I am with red hair, and all of the entire village came running out to look at and point at my red hair. The other couple that was with us was a girl who was very, very tall, and all the men were down by her knees measuring how tall she was and pointing and looking at her and the whole thing. And then they loaded us up on the back of a little Toyota pickup, and all the villagers climbed on the back with all their pigs and chickens and things that they had gotten at the market that day, because we were going to go to the top of the mountain and stay there for 2 weeks. So we got all of us together in the back of this truck, and we were going up this mountain with all these ruts in the roads looking like we were going to topple off the side, and holding on to everyone because the more steep the road got, everybody's things were sliding out the back, and we were grabbing onto everybody, and we got all the way up to the village where I was going to spend these 2 weeks. There it was. Every house with a thatched roof, up on stilts, no running water, no electricity. And the little bathroom was a little place where there was an oil drum that collected water, and with a little bowl in it. And you went in there and you dipped and you poured. And they said this was where we were going to spend 2 weeks. I took one look around at me and I thought, I cannot do this. This is the girl that hates camping. I take my broom with me when I go camping. I take a little rug and I clean every day when I'm camping. I'm the only woman in the whole world probably who vacuums her carpet every single day. And there are times that I do not even plug it in. I just like the lines in it. And they told me I was going to be there for a full 2 weeks. And I looked around and I thought, there is no place for me to plug a hairdryer in. How on earth am I going to survive? And I walked in back of the chief's hut, and I sat down on the ground, and I started sobbing. And I thought, Lord, I cannot do this. I cannot do this. And then I remembered my friend, Sue Ritter, who had been there a month before I had come, and I thought, you know, Sue's older than I am. She's much more meticulous than I am, and she carries her bottle of Lysol with her wherever she goes. And I thought, if Sue could do it, I could do it. And then I remembered the scripture that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So by the end of 2 weeks, the one who had started out crying sobbed when she was leaving because I was having such a great time. I had fallen in love with all of the people. And so we went back down the mountain, we went through Bangkok again, and then we left and we flew into Hong Kong, and we met up with our friends Sue and Keith Ritter, who were missionaries there on a little island called Chung Chau. And as we were there, I was telling Sue this story and how she'd been such a pattern for me and how she'd been such an inspiration and how, you know, I had thought of her being there in this village and how she had managed to do it. And I thought, you know, if you can do it, I can do it. And I told her how wonderful it was to remember that. And she just looked at me and she smiled and she said, oh, I never did do it. I stayed at the hotel at the bottom of the mountain. Well, she was my pattern, whether she realized it or not. We're going to look at another pattern the scripture gives us today over in the book of Ruth. This is probably one of my favorite stories. It's maybe familiar to you, but hopefully, as we go through this, we will glean some new truths from God's word. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. Now, aren't you glad that you are not standing up here reading all those names? Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, not Oprah. And the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go. For I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi had probably communicated to them the laws of Israel that said that if a man died and there were no children in that family, in that home, in that relationship, then the person who was the next kinsman, like the next brother or the next child, would be responsible for marrying that widow and giving her children to keep the family name in order. And she was saying to them, girls, go back so that you can get a husband, because there's no possibility at my age I'm going to find a guy back there in Bethlehem. And girls, if some miracle should happen to occur, and I find a husband and we get married, girls, listen, we're never going to have children because I'm past menopause. And girls, listen, if by some miracle I were to even get pregnant and had children, would you wait for them to be grown so that you could marry them? Girls, you're going to be past menopause before that happens. You might as well go back and find yourself a husband back in Moab. And so it says, verse 14, they lifted up their voices and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. It's cleaving in the old King James. It's the word that's used back in Genesis where it says a man and a wife will cleave to each other, closer than glue. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Notice that it's plural. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, and here she makes one of the greatest proclamations of faith, the greatest affirmations, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. And Ruth was saying, Naomi, wherever you go, it doesn't matter. If you go to the moon, I'm going to follow after you. Wherever you lodge, I'm going to lodge. In other words, if you choose to live in a cave or in a hole in the ground, that's where I'm going to live. And your people will be my people. I give up my citizenship back in Moab, and I'm going to be a citizen now in Israel. And your God will be my God. So she was casting her lot with the people of Israel and saying, I'm going to follow the one true God. And where you die, I will die. I'm going to be with you that long. And where you are buried, I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be right next to you in the grave. Now remember, this was a daughter-in-law speaking to a mother-in-law. Just go figure. Now, this is an interesting story because it tells us of four characters, and we cannot tell the story of Ruth without letting you have some of the information on the other characters that are in the story, because their lives were intertwined by the trauma and the tragedy that they experienced. Three of these people in our story followed after the Lord. They followed positive patterns of righteousness, but one sadly followed a perilous path of ease and comfort. Now, there are only four small chapters in this little book. I hope sometime this weekend that you get a chance to read all the way through. It should take you about 10 or 15 minutes. And there are only 85 verses in the entire book. And yet it is permeated with the love of God, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, and the providence of God. And underneath all of it runs the theme of redemption. Any of you who took literature in school know that your teachers probably spoke to you that when you read a story, there is a theme that's very clear running through the story, but sometimes there's an underlying theme that becomes even more important than the one that's more visible. And that's the way the book of Ruth is. There's an underlying theme that is far more valuable. And if we don't understand, we'll only see the visible and not the invisible. And God reveals this to us as we go through it. And it's only one of two books in the Bible that have the names of women. Did you know that? The book of Esther and the book of Ruth are the only two books that have the names of women in our Bible, showing us that God has a pattern for each one of us. And God has a plan, and God has a purpose, and God is going to work in our lives as women. God loves women. The story of Ruth begins with poverty, but it finishes with prosperity, and it shows us that the Lord's plan is always perfect, and he has a purpose in allowing everything that comes into our lives. J. Vernon McGee, who's already gone to be with the Lord, said that the book of Ruth is a laboratory demonstration that the greatest of these is love, and he takes that from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And so he shows us in this book that he had a plan for Ruth and Naomi, and he also has a plan for you and I. Now, this story begins with grief and pain, but it ends with great celebration. It begins with a famine, but it ends with the birth of a child. And it also is a wonderful love story because the chick gets the guy. And don't you always love a happy ending? Don't you just love it when they ride off into the sunset and they're living happily ever after? Well, this is the kind of story that it is. I grew up in the days of Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers, and I just loved those movies where she was dressed in her long flowing gown and he was dressed in his tuxedo, and they looked across the dance floor and he looked into her eyes and she looked into his eyes. And by the end of the night, they were dancing off into the sunset, living happily ever after. Well, that's the way this story ends. It's wonderful. But what appears to these women as bleakness and hopelessness was actually the beginning of restoration, not only in their lives, but in the life of you and I and the nation of Israel as well. Of course, it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and we are told that in those days the judges were ruling and there was a famine in the land. This was the time when leaders were raised up like Deborah and Gideon and Samson. However, it was also a time of great moral and spiritual decay. The book of Acts tells us that the judges ruled approximately 450 years in the nation of Israel. And during this time period, there was a continual cycle that repeated itself over and over and over, and we're given that to us in the book of Judges. During this time, the children of Israel would walk away from the Lord and commit great sin and great idolatry as they became like the people that they were surrounded with, and they would adopt and adapt to the culture that they were living in. And because of that, God would allow difficulties to come into their life, and other nations would come and take them into slavery. So that was the next step downward that Israel began to take. First one of sin, second one of slavery, and then would be one of supplication as they would cry out to God for deliverance. And God would send and raise up a judge, and the judges judged the civil matters of the nation, but they were also there as deliverers, and they would lead the people in battle and deliver them from their enemies. But then, as that salvation was brought about, once again things would calm down and things would be really cool and things would be really nice, and they would fall into complacency again, and then they would begin that downward spiral again, walking away from the Lord. When times were good, they walked away from the Lord. When times were difficult, it brought them back, and God was working. But the key to the story that we're reading today is probably right across the page in the book of Judges, the very last verse. It says in verse 25, chapter 21 of the book of Judges, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Does that sound familiar to you today? Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Whatever pleases you, whatever feels good to you, and we have lost our foundation for all morality and righteousness. So, as God would seek to bring discipline into the nation and bring about their repentance, he would often allow other nations to come in and harass them and bring them under bondage. And one of the first things that a nation would do to bring the people into captivity and to demoralize them would be to completely denude the nation of all vegetation and growth, and they would cut down all the trees. And we know today that when the trees are cut down, the weather patterns begin to change, and Israel became a very dry and arid land. And when this happens, of course, famine is the natural outcome of this. Those of you who are probably my age remember that in 1948, Israel became a nation, and one of the very first calls that the nation had was to the Jews or to the Gentiles in America to buy a tree to be planted in Israel. And millions of trees were purchased and planted. And today, it is a fertile and fruitful land. And now they are one of the greatest exporters of fruit and vegetables around the world because the weather patterns have changed and it has become a well-watered land as God showed them other sources of water as well. So their famines were the natural result. And God was using that to discipline the nation of Israel. Now, in leaving Bethlehem, this family, the family of Elimelech, went over into the place called Moab. Bethlehem means, literally, the house of bread. Moab is referred to in the scriptures as God's washpot or his garbage can. So this family chose to come out from under the discipline of the Lord, and because of the circumstances, they panicked and they fled and they went over to the garbage pit instead. Can you imagine exchanging the house of bread for the garbage pit? So here they were. And in leaving Bethlehem, Naomi suffered the first of many great losses. First of all, she left behind her all that was familiar in order to travel with her family members to this strange and heathen land, the land of Moab. This country came from a very interesting background, and if you'll go through the study in the Old Testament, you'll begin to see where this came from. A child that was raised up from Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. The second loss she experienced was in leaving her friends, and she left her home, and it's difficult to leave our home, and it's difficult when your husband comes home or your boss tells you that you're going to have to be uprooted and move to another place. And she left probably all of her possessions behind her and her servants. She left her place of worship. You know, it's difficult when you move to a new place. Studies have shown that it takes approximately 3 years before you finally feel that you're at home. She left her position. The scripture tells us that her husband was an Ephrathite. That meant he was in the upper middle class people. So she was known in the city gates as the wife of Elimelech. People knew her when she walked down the streets. That's why when she came back, everyone came out to see who it was. I remember the story of a couple of women who were called the welcome wagon, the Christian welcome wagon, and I had been to this women's conference, and I had heard how they had gone into their neighborhood, and they were witnesses in their neighborhood, and I realized that I was not witnessing at all in my neighborhood. I'd been there for 10 years, and you know, the closest I came to knowing my neighbors was just to kind of wave to them as I went down the street, and we all have those garage door openers, and we can go into the garage and just get out of the car and go right into the house, so I never had the opportunity. You know, when you don't have small children breaking windows in the neighborhood, it's hard to meet your neighbors anymore. And mine were all grown at that point, and I thought, you know, Lord, I want to be like these two women. And they would bake cookies or muffins, and they would wait till somebody new moved in, and then they would take their muffins, and they would go introduce themselves, and they would take a church bulletin and put it underneath, and they would say, you know, here, we want to welcome you to the neighborhood, and if you need a place to worship, we just happen to know of a great place where we attend, and here's all the information that you need. And I thought, Lord, I can bake muffins. I can make cookies. I can't do much else on the stove, but I can do that. And so the Lord put me to the test. It was about 2 weeks later, and the moving van pulled into my neighborhood and parked directly across the street. So there was no avoiding it when I got into the car. So I ran in and I baked my muffins and put them in a nice basket, got our church bulletin, and I walked across the street, and I realized that there was a man sitting in the driveway getting ready to pull out, and he rolled the window down, and I realized that he was of another nationality, and I'm very intimidated when I cannot speak the language, and I began to explain to him the best that I could who I was, and I, you know, went through this whole thing, and I showed him the muffins, and he told me he was from Japan. He had just gotten there, and he was a vice president with the Sony Corporation. He was going to be living in the U.S. for 2 years, and I thought, oh, man, what's the chances of this guy even knowing what I'm talking about? And, you know, the possibility, I think it's like 5% of the population in Japan are believers, and he's not going to understand this bulletin, but I went through my motions. I thought, I've got it in my hand. I'm going to do this, and then I can say I've been obedient to the Holy Spirit. And then I can go home. And so I pulled out my bulletin, and I explained to him, and his eyes just lit up, and he said, oh, my wife is a Christian. And I thought, he doesn't have a clue what I'm talking about. But I left it with him. And then I went back across the street. And about an hour later, my doorbell rang. And it was this man, Masao. And he was standing on my doorstep with my basket, but he had a huge melon in my basket. He had been to the store. And he had gotten what appeared to him as a very precious thing, because in Japan, melons were very, very expensive. So I thanked him, and we had our little chit-chat, and I went back in the house, and I didn't know what to do, so I filled it back up with some more cookies or muffins. And I took the basket back across the street, and he kind of looked surprised. And then a couple of days later, he was on my front doorstep again with something big in my basket, and I filled it back up, and I took it back over. And for 2 weeks, this basket was like a ping pong ball going back and forth across the street. But the end of 2 weeks, I was getting into my car in my garage, and he came running across the street with his wife, Kyoko, who had just come from Japan. And the very first thing she did was pull out that bulletin and said, please, will you be my friend? Will you teach me to speak English? And will you take me to church? Well, we began a relationship. We began walking in her neighborhood. The first English word she really got down pat were El Pollo Loco. We went to church the next Sunday, and God began to work in Masao's heart, and eventually he gave his heart and life to the Lord. She had truly known the Lord and was living for the Lord, but Masao, her husband, had never stepped foot in a Christian church. He had been raised as a Buddhist, and when he accepted the Lord, he asked for an English Bible, and he took it every day to his work and set it on his desk, and I have no idea why I'm telling you this story. I think the point that I was trying to make was that it's very difficult when you move to a new location. Now, her second great loss occurred when her husband died. That's not funny. Okay, I have to watch my tongue. Now, sometimes we romanticize the scripture, and we forget that this was a woman who had emotions just like you and I, and it must have been very, very difficult for her when her husband died, the grieving that she went through. And here she was now, left without her husband. She was a widow, and she had 2 sons to raise, and she became a single mother. And to top it all off, she was also in a foreign country. And now, you know, when you think things can't get much worse, lo and behold, they do. And her 2 good Jewish sons now brought 2 Gentile women into her family and into her home and into her good Jewish kosher kitchen. I can just hear her slamming those pots and pans going, oi, oi, oi. How on earth am I going to explain that back in Bethlehem to all my friends? My sons, the one I raised to be a doctor, the one I raised to be a lawyer, they married Gentiles, go figure. And that might have been the reason why she told these women three times, go back. Maybe she didn't want them to come. And it must have been a terrible, terrible heartache for her to see her sons become unequally yoked. The Israelites were forbidden to marry Gentiles, and especially they were not to have anything to do with Moabites. Moab had treated Israel terribly when they'd come on out of Egypt. But now she suffered her third great loss when Mahlon and Chilion died. Now their names mean sickly and piney, which could give us a clue why they died. I think it was the custom in those days that they would wait for a few months before they gave a child a name, and she looked at this one and said, he's really sickly. He's really piney. Can you imagine raising your children the first day of school, they go out the door and you say, sickly? Be sure to take your galoshes, and be sure to take your scarf, and don't forget your jacket at school, because you know you are sickly. And Piney, please stop your moping. It'll be okay. And every day when school was let out, can you imagine you're standing at the door? Sickly and Piney, is today going to be the day? Well, it finally arrived in their adulthood. Sickly and Piney died. Now, not only was she a widow, but she had become childless, and no parent ever expects to outlive their children. She who had gone out full was now bereft of all that was most precious to her, and in her anguish she must have called out to the Lord many, many times, why, Lord? Why me, Lord? Haven't I gone through enough already? Why am I being punished? Why have you forsaken me? Are you really a God of love? Have you ever asked yourself those questions in a difficult time? Maybe you're asking those same questions right now. Maybe when you came to the Lord, you thought everything is going to be great at this point. I'm not going to have any more problems. Now I know the Lord. I give my tithe. I go to Sunday school. I go to the women's study. I read my Bible now and then. I listen to the Christian radio station. Lord, why are these things happening to me? Lord, take a look at Martha down the street. She's a complete heathen. Everything that comes out of her mouth is filth. Lord, she never goes to church. She drinks all the time. She parties all the time. Look at the way she dresses, Lord. No, don't look, Lord. But look at her, Lord. My life is falling apart, and she's got everything. She lives in the best house in the neighborhood. She drives the biggest, fanciest car. She gets her hair done every week. She even gets her nails done once a week. Lord, she dresses in the latest fashions. Her boys are good boys. Her husband adores her and gives her a great allowance. And Lord, to top it all off, she's thin. Lord, it's not fair. Have you ever asked yourself those questions? Well, ladies, I don't have any answers for you today. But let me tell you that Satan will always challenge us and cause us to doubt the fact that God loves us. And we have to go back to his word that he just loves us because he is a God of love. He is love. Elizabeth Elliot said, it isn't the problems that determine our destiny, it's how we respond to them. What the caterpillar calls the end of the world, the Creator calls a butterfly. And what appeared to Naomi as the end of the world began to turn into a beautiful butterfly. God, in his great love and his perfect plan, had not left her alone at all, but he had given her these two beautiful daughters-in-law who loved her dearly, Ruth and Orpah. And in the midst of her distress, Naomi heard that God had once more visited his people back in Bethlehem and given them bread. And in the midst of her distress, she began to long for home and all that was familiar. Isn't that the way it is? when we're going through difficulties. Lord, I just want to go home. I want to go home to my mom. I want mom to take care of me and make me chicken soup. And when we're confused, when we don't have any of the answers, when we're in distress, we need to return to what we do know, the fact of God's word and his promises to us, his love for us, his word. And at this point, she suffered her fourth great loss because Orpah, the scripture says, kissed Naomi, and with much weeping, she turned back to her own people and her own gods. The gods of Moab were terrible. They worshipped Chemosh, and they would heat up the fire in front of this god, and then they would bring their firstborn child and have it incinerated at the altars of Chemosh. Can you imagine worshiping that kind of god? And you know, from this point on, when Orpah turned back, we hear nothing else about her in the scriptures. And I wondered about this woman many times. I wondered, did she go back into Moab? Did she find a husband? If she found a husband, did she have a child? And if she had a child, did she take it and offer it at the altar of Chemosh? But what a sad story. She could have come with Ruth and Naomi and been a participant in God's blessings, and yet she professed love and turned back. It's one thing to profess love, and it's another thing to possess love, because Ruth, the scripture says, clung to Naomi. There was nothing that was going to separate her from this mother-in-law. She had a heart of love. And she was willing to cut all of her ties, all of the past life, and make a new life. There was no going back, no looking back to the beggarly things of the world and saying, oh, if I could just go back for a minute, if I could just return and participate in a few of those things. Because remember, Ruth was an idol worshiper at one time too. But now, the story begins to focus on Ruth and the providence of God in her life and through her life. Ruth and Naomi, the scripture continues in the next chapters, telling us that they returned at the time of barley harvest. God's timing is always perfect. And it tells us in these scriptures that Ruth went out to the fields to glean the grain. This was the welfare system of Israel in those days. They were to go into the field, the reapers, and whatever fell to the ground, the poor could come in behind them and scoop it up off the ground, and they'd have food to eat. It was a good welfare system. And so she wasn't too proud to do what was necessary to sustain herself and Naomi, this mother-in-law that she loved. She wasn't too proud to become dirty and tattered, to become one that was really the lowest on the social scale. She would be like a woman today who was digging in garbage cans to find aluminum so that she could take it back to the recycler. And the scripture says that she just happened by chance to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. How interesting. What are the odds that that could happen? When I flew into Sacramento, I looked out of the airplane and saw all these fields around us. And I thought that must have been the similar surroundings that Ruth found herself in. And what were the odds in all of that land that she would come to the field of Boaz? We know that with God, nothing just happens by chance. God's providence was at work. J. Vernon McGee said, providence is the hand of God and the glove of history, and providence is the means by which God directs all things, animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means that his will must ultimately prevail. And God was working out his plans. They came back to Bethlehem with no visible resources, and all that was brought with them was their love for each other, their hope and their faith and provision of God. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will be filled. And God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. And God honored Ruth's humility by bringing her to the field of Boaz, this relative of Elimelech. And Boaz had heard of Ruth's reputation in the town. It was a positive reputation. And gossip, you know, always does travel fast. And he was the first one to give her any words of encouragement. He told his men to watch over her, to protect her, to give her extra grain. And it was love at first sight. I can just see Boaz walking into the field and seeing someone new across. And his heart began to pound. And little beads of sweat came out on his forehead. And he looked across over that field. And if Boaz had a song, it would have been, "The fields are alive with the sound of music." It was love at first sight. Ruth came back with Naomi, not even looking for a husband or a man to care for her. And she knew when she returned with Naomi that there were five strikes against her. She was a Gentile. She was a Moabite. She was formerly a heathen idol worshiper. She was a widow, and she was very poor. She had nothing at all to offer to any man. She was completely destitute. And yet, Boaz saw in Ruth the things that a godly man will look for. He saw her servant's heart. He saw her humility. He saw her sacrifice. He saw that she was willing to work hard, and there was no whining or self-pity. She was just making the most and the best out of a bad situation. You know, I want to whine and cry about everything. Why am I always the one who has to pick up the dirty socks? Why am I always the one who has to be in the kitchen cleaning the dirty dishes? Why? But Ruth wasn't that way at all. Now, Boaz was this near relative of Naomi's husband, and he had not only the right to redeem Naomi's mortgage property that they had probably mortgaged before they left Bethlehem, but he also had the duty to marry Ruth to continue the family name and to provide for her. There were three rules concerning the redemption process. First of all, he had to be a near relative. Second of all, he had to be debt-free. He could have no mortgage property himself. And third, he had to be willing to pay the full redemption price. Boaz was willing and able. He loved Ruth, but there was one major obstacle, one problem, one fly in the ointment. There was a relative who was near, and he had the first right of refusal. Now, Boaz was a very shrewd businessman. He said, "I'll take care of it." And God spoke to Ruth through her mother-in-law, believe it or not. And he said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day," because Ruth had gone to the threshing floor under the direction of Naomi. And in the middle of the night, Boaz had turned and found this woman, shockingly, at his feet. It is a shocking story, because in our culture, we wouldn't understand it. It would look like she was putting herself in a very precarious position, which she was doing. But it was the right thing to do, because you see, Ruth had come proposing marriage to Boaz. Naomi said, "I see all the signs. Boaz is falling in love with you. He's done this, he's done that. Now you go down to the threshing floor and present yourself." Now the laws in Israel said that when a woman was a virgin, had never been married before, it was the responsibility of the man to go and propose marriage to her. However, if she was a widow, it was the woman's responsibility to propose marriage to him. And Boaz could not make a move until Ruth presented herself that night. And she was saying, "I see all the signs. And I'm coming to you to be my husband, to take that rightful position as the kinsman redeemer." And so Naomi was telling her, "Now sit still. He's going to take care of this matter with the other kinsmen." And she was saying, literally, "Back off and take your hands off the matter. Chill out, Ruth. It's all going to work." And Boaz began to work out all the details. He was a very clever man. He was a businessman. He was a wealthy man. And he got the guys together in the gates, the men that were required for the civil judgments. And he waited for this near kinsman to pass by, and he said, "Oh, brother so-and-so, Naomi's come back to town, and she has this wonderful piece of property, and you're the next one in line to redeem this mortgage piece of property." And he thought, you know, "Hey, Boaz, that sounds like a really good deal. I've had my eye on that piece of land for quite a while, and I will redeem it." And then Boaz pulled out the big guns, and he says, "Oh, by the way, when you purchase that redeemed or that property, that mortgage property, you are also responsible to marry Ruth, who came back with her, and give her children to keep the family inheritance. And the man said, Boaz, I'm going to jeopardize my own inheritance if I do that. You take her. You see, Boaz must have been totally wigged out by now, because Boaz could have cared less about the mortgage property. All he wanted was the chick. He was madly in love with this beautiful, young, godly woman. And there is a story in the New Testament, one of the parables that Jesus said. He said, there was a man who was walking through the field. And as he walked through the field, there was a box down in the dirt that he stumbled over, and he started digging through the dirt. He realized when he opened it up, it was a treasure. And it says in the scripture that the man went and sold all that he had so he could buy the field. Now let me ask you a question. Was it the field that he wanted? No, he wanted the treasure. And Jesus said that you and I are the treasure. And Jesus came to redeem and purchase back the entire world, knowing that many would receive him, but many, many would not receive him. And he was willing to pay the price because he knew that you would say yes, that you were precious to him, that you are the pearl of great price. You are a jewel to him, and he counts you lovely and altogether beautiful. And so Boaz was working out all of these details. How happy he must have been to know that he won. Warren Wiersbe said, she went from loneliness to love, from toil to rest, from poverty to prosperity, from worry to assurance, from despair to hope. She was no longer Ruth the Moabitess, for the past was gone and she was making a new beginning. She was now Ruth, the wife of Boaz, a name she was proud to bear. She had a new name. She was Mrs. Boaz. You and I, if we know Jesus Christ, have a new name. We are called Christian. Are you proud to bear that name? It means little Christ. God was working out in these people his plan, his pattern. They would continue the family line. They had a child, and this child, Obed, became the grandfather of one of Israel's greatest kings, King David, and through his king came the greatest king of all, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Ruth was only one of four Gentile women mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Remember the story of Tamar? She was the first one. Judah was her father-in-law. Judah's son, married to Tamar, was disobedient. God took him out. She went because the next in line was responsible to marry her. She went to Judah and said, I want the next son. He gave the next son. He was disobedient. God took him out. She went and asked for the third son, and Judah said, she's got the kiss of death on her. She's not getting my third boy. And so Tamar dressed herself in the garments of a harlot, sat by the street, completely covered so that Judah didn't know. And when Judah was walking down the street one day to market, he said, well, I've got about 20 or 30 minutes. I'll just have a little fun here, and went in to what he thought was a harlot. And he said, oh, by the way, I forgot my wallet, and I'll bring it by tomorrow. And she said, okay, just leave your scepter and your ring. And he left that behind, and knowing that he'd pick it up the next day. So the next day he went back, and no one was around. No one knew who this woman was. And a few months later, some of the relatives came dragging Tamar into the tent and said, Tamar has committed adultery. She is pregnant. And righteous Judah puts his hands on the hips and he said, who has done this horrible thing? You are an adulterous woman. Well, guess what? She had the evidence. And she said, Judah, you are the man. And Judah looked at her and he said, you are far more righteous than I am. She knew what the law said. And that's what she was doing, following through. And she was part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. The next one was an interesting woman. We know her as a harlot as well. Her name is Rahab. You know the story of her. She's letting the cord over when the spies came into Jericho. Well, guess what? Her son was none other than Boaz. And I think that's why Boaz could look across the field and know that Ruth was a Gentile and welcome her into his home and into his heart. He wasn't afraid because he was of a mixed breed as well. He had one parent that was Gentile, one parent that was Jew. Can you imagine Boaz walking down the street as a child, having the people in Israel jeer at him, saying, "Your mother Rahab's a harlot. Your mother's a prostitute. Your mother's a fallen woman. Your mother wears a scarlet A on her forehead. Your mother wears combat boots." And he knew what it was like. And that's why he could look at Ruth and love her and bring her in. Of course, the third one was Ruth, and the fourth one is not mentioned by name, but listed by her husband's name in the New Testament in Matthew, none other than Bathsheba, and she also committed adultery. Jesus Christ became our kinsman redeemer. He met all the requirements necessary for our purchase. Remember, there were three laws concerning redemption. Jesus Christ became our near relative by becoming a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Second of all, he was debt-free because Jesus was the only person that has ever lived who committed no sin. Third, he was willing to pay the full redemption price for you and for I. His body and his blood. No one else could possibly fulfill those qualifications but Jesus. He wanted to rescue us, to redeem us, and to restore us, to take us from poverty to prosperity. I have these wonderful children that live in Denver. My son bought 13 Black Angus cows, put them on his property. My granddaughters were 13 and 14 years old at the time, and during one cold winter, one of the bulls got into the pen with three of the cows and impregnated them. And one of the cows was very, very old, and she basically said, "I don't want to have anything to do with this." So 2 weeks before her due date, she basically laid down on the cold, hard, frozen ground. And my son called the vet because it's very hard to get a 1,500-pound cow up off the ground, but it's a very dangerous place for them to be as well at this point. And the vet said, "When the time comes for her to go into labor, do whatever you can to save the calf. The mother might not make it." So one night, my son, in the cold and the dark, got up and went down to the barn to check on the cow. And sure enough, this older cow was in labor. And so he got my two granddaughters up, got them dressed. They were 13 and 14 at the time, and they all went down into the barnyard and helped deliver this calf that turned out to be a little black bull calf that they promptly named Samson. The mom did not make it, but the calf, they wrapped him warm blankets and warm towels and took him up to the house. And it didn't seem like it was making it. So they decided to fill their jacuzzi bathtub with warm, tepid water. And they put the calf into this bathtub, hoping that the water would bring the body temperature up and it would make it. And, you know, being in the barnyard is not a sterile environment. So when they put the calf into the bathtub, there was the muck and the mire and the manure floating all in this water in the bathtub. But the calf was so weak that it kept slipping down into the water. And so my two granddaughters would put their hands over the side of the bathtub and they were on their knees and they would lift the calf up, but it was getting so heavy and it was just going down deeper and it didn't look like it was going to make it. So my 14-year-old granddaughter, fully clothed, climbed into the bathtub, sat down in that water, and cradled that little bull calf in her arms with all the muck and the mire and the manure floating around her and attaching itself to her. Let me tell you, that bull calf made it. It grew to 1,500 pounds and won a ribbon at the county fair. But the point of the story is that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He saw that we could not make it. There was no way that we could survive without his rescue. and he came into our lives and into this world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he took my muck, my mire, and my manure upon him so that I could have salvation and restoration, so that I could go from poverty to prosperity, spiritual poverty to spiritual prosperity, to give me a hope and a future. And I'm going to stand before him someday, and it will not be enough time to tell him how much I'm thankful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your work in our lives. What a Savior we have. Lord, we are honored to be your children, as undeserving as we are, and we can do nothing but say thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.